Well, thank you. It's really great to be here. If we could all turn to Luke chapter 24, from verse 13 to verse 35. It's really great for me to be part of the midweek congregation because I'm usually at the Sunday evening services. So we are really part of the same church, but we don't see each other. So Luke chapter 24 from verse 13. To verse 35, page 1066. I think it's there on your outlines. That very day, two of them were going to the village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they said, and they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. If you could keep that passage in front of you, I'll pray and then we'll start. Father, we thank you for this opportunity in the middle of the day. We ask that you would open our eyes. Please open them, Lord, now, so that we can see your salvation and to rejoice over it, a salvation that you have prepared from eternity. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. How can we be sure of the resurrection of Jesus? Really, you know, how can we be sure of something which happened so many years ago? And even if it did happen, you know, how can we be sure what it really meant? Now, I think that this is a very important question because a lot rides on it. Well, for one, the Christian faith itself rides on this question. You see, if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, if that historical event did not happen, then we might as well close shop. We might as well pack up the bunch and go back to our own lives. You see, if Jesus was not raised, then Christianity is not true, and Jesus was a fraud. But then, do we really need to be certain about it? Well, I think that the Christian faith is one of those faiths, I think, which is unique in this aspect, that certainty is very, very important in the Christian faith. I think many belief systems will say, you don't really need to be certain, just believe. But the Christian faith, the certainty matters, especially in the things of faith, which is why Luke, who wrote this biography about Jesus Christ, in his introduction, in the first few verses, you don't need to turn it up, in chapter 1, verse 3, he says that it seemed good to me, also having followed all things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have the certainty concerning these things which you have been taught. So Luke, for him, certainty matters. He wants these Christians and these people that he's writing to be certain about this historical figure, you know, who has caused so much controversy during that time. And so I must say that when I read this first chapter, this last chapter of the book of Luke, what my preconceived ideas were that Luke would list a number of eyewitnesses who saw Jesus alive to prove that Jesus actually did rise. But I think as I read it closely, I realized that actually Luke is pointing to another source of certainty about the resurrection. I'll explain. So my first point there, according to your outline, is the Old Testament taught that Jesus' death was necessary. The Old Testament taught that Jesus' death was necessary. Chapter 3, Jesus has been killed. He has been buried. The Sabbath passes. And in chapter 24, the women go to the grave. They don't find his body. They find two angels who report to them that Jesus Christ is alive. And that is where we pick it up in today's passage, verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to the village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking to each other about these things that had happened. And while they were talking, Jesus joined them. You know, in Africa, and I think in these cultures as well, it's not unusual for when you see two people who are walking in the same direction, you join them and you begin to talk to them. I haven't seen this happen much here in London. Perhaps what you do there is actually you walk over on the other side of the road or you walk past them as quickly as possible. But this was normal. And then he asked them in verse 17, what are you talking about? Which is perfectly polite in this culture as you join the conversation when people are talking. And they were looking very sad, we are told. They stood still looking very sad. And Theophilus in verse 18 answers Jesus. He says, you know, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know these things have happened? He's like, where have you been? You know, you can actually hear the irony there. You know, the one person, you know, who was not ignorant about what had been happening in the recent events was not Jesus. You know, he was the heart, at the heart of what was happening. And so, Jesus says, okay, I will humor him. You know, tell me what has been happening in the last few days. Have a look at verse 19. So he says, well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. We had really hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and it's been 3 days now. You see, they are sad because they are broken men. You know, the king that they had been following, the man that they had been following, has now been killed and he has died. And they think it's all over. You know, all their hopes that they had invested in this man and have been dashed to pieces. You know, Jesus, the miracle worker from Nazareth, had a promising career. You know, he did a lot of impressive things. But now the authorities have dealt with him, and it's all over. Verse 21 is very important because it gives us a window to the hope, to the Jewish hope that the Jews were waiting for. They were waiting for someone who was going to redeem them, someone who was going to save them from their enemies, someone who was going to rule them for forever. But then there's a strange twist in verse 22. I don't know if you saw it. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels. And you can imagine these guys listening to this and saying, you know, women, you know, they went they went there, and now they're telling us that they saw visions and fairies and angels and all these things. And then, you know, we sent some objective men to go investigate. Verse 24. And interestingly enough, well, they confirmed the woman's testimony, just as the woman had said, according to verse 24. And it's really puzzling. And now we begin at this stage to see why these men were moving from Jerusalem to Emmaus. In Luke's gospel, direction and geography is very important. During Jesus' life, the whole account of Jesus' life is heading towards Jerusalem from chapter 9 onwards. So there's great excitement, there's expectation, because that is where the showdown is going to happen, in the capital. But now we see that it's heading away from Jerusalem, these men. They're moving away from Jerusalem, they're going to Emmaus. It's kind of like an anticlimax. You know, kind of like when a leader of a movement, you know, has been assassinated or something, has been killed, and his followers begin to spread, and they scatter all over. And so that's what was happening here. The Jesus movement, you know, is over and it has been buried. And so they are going back to their lives. Well, Jesus is not happy at the interpretation of these events. Have a look at what he says in verse 25. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe what the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" He's saying, you know, you are the foolish ones. It's not the women. You know, you are the foolish ones. He's not saying that they are stupid. He's saying that you are so slow of heart. It is so impossible for you to understand the things of God. You find it hard to accept them. Notice he's not rebuking them for not believing the testimony of the women. What he's rebuking them for is not believing the testimony of the scriptures, of the prophets. He's saying that the prophet said this would happen exactly as it has happened. That it was necessary for him to go through these things before he was glorified. That is what bothers him. They were not expecting it. And Jesus is really not happy, saying, why are you reading the scriptures so selectively? You know, you like the parts of scripture that talk about him being king. You like the parts of scripture that talk about him reigning forever. But why have you selectively forgotten the scriptures that talk about him suffering? You see, selective reading of the Bible is not new, is it? You know, they were also picking and choosing the kinds of things that they wanted from the Christ. And so beginning with Moses in verse 27, he explains to them, interprets to them all the things concerning himself. It must have been quite a study, wasn't it? You know, just opening the Bible and saying, look, guys, you know, look at all the prophets that were talking about me. You know, they were saying that these things were going to happen. I would have loved to have been part of that study. Unfortunately, you know, we're not told here which passages he looked at, but probably things like Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, you know, that says, "He shall bruise your head and you will bruise his heel." Things like Isaiah 53, where he says that he was wounded for our transgressions, talking about the servant, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Zechariah 12 verse 11, where it says that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, you see all these things, were there in the Bible, and they were talking about God's Messiah. So his death was not proving that he was a phony. His death was proving that he was real, that he was the one who would redeem Israel. You see, these men were sad because they were looking at these events from a worldly perspective. So his death for them was the death of a dream. You know, it was a promising career which had been cut short tragically. Well, I don't know how you see the events of Easter, the death of Jesus on Good Friday, whether you see him as just a martyr. You know, someone who was innocent, who was crushed by an unjust system. You know, if that's what you see, I want to commend to you the Old Testament. Because it is the Old Testament that gives us the real meaning of these events. You see, these things were not just an accident, but they were necessary. These things were predicted thousands of years before they happened, and in amazing detail. You see, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was the beginning of his glory. That's what the Old Testament tells us. You see, the rebellion of mankind and the very hot anger of a righteous God were on a collision course right from the beginning. And so they had to be resolved in some way. And love resolved that this would happen in the Lord Jesus Christ, that his innocent blood would be the payment for all of those sins. And so there was no way that a military campaign was going to rescue human beings from slavery to sin. No, it had to be the death of an innocent man. And so the same prophecy that says that he was wounded for our transgressions also says that after he has made an offering for sin, you know, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. You see, the Old Testament predicted it, that he will be raised, that he will be vindicated when he rises. And so, I think when you read the Old Testament, the question of whether the resurrection did happen or not is really eclipsed by the question of whether, you know, could anything else happen? How else was it going to be resolved? It had to happen for God's people to be redeemed. And so my second point is really a building from the first point, that the Old Testament is the strongest evidence for the resurrection. The Old Testament is the strongest evidence for the resurrection, verse 28 to verse 35. I'll read it. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he was going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it was towards evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread, blessed and broke it, and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. You see, this story has always puzzled me quite a bit. You know, we always talk about Jesus appearing, isn't it, on the road to Emmaus to these two people. But I think it's more like a non-appearance, you know, on the road to Emmaus. Because he has been talking with them for miles, and they don't recognize him. So he hasn't appeared to them yet. You know, if I had just been raised from the dead, and I wanted to prove to people that I had been raised from the dead, I wouldn't be hiding myself. And I'd be saying, you know, look, I'm here. You know, you can believe me again. You know, let's start believing. Let's go back, guys. But this is a strange thing, doesn't he? He hides himself and he does a Bible study. I think that is quite strange. Why does he do that? You know, I wouldn't want Bible studies at this time. I would want to see the real thing. But that's what Jesus does. You know, only in verse 31, really, does he appear to them. And even then, it's only for a brief second we're told that he vanished immediately after that. Now, that's not the best way to prove to people that you are really, really alive. Why does he do that? And I think verse 32 amazes me. It really amazes me. And they say, after they'd seen what had just happened, and they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" You know, guys, let's be honest. Let's be honest here. You know, what would be the highlight of your day? You know, if you had seen a man who had just died violently, publicly, risen from the dead, and you had just done a Bible study, you know, which events would stay on your mind that day? You know, would it be the Bible study? Would it be the resurrected man? I think for many of us, it would have been the resurrected man. But that's not what they say after they'd seen what they'd seen. Do you see it in verse 32? Did not our hearts burn? That's what stayed in their hearts. That's what stayed in their minds. I think it is amazing. You see, the scriptures, not the physical appearance of Jesus, takes center stage. That's what Luke wants them to see. So what is Luke saying here? What is God teaching us through what has been happening here? I think what God is teaching us is that the strongest evidence for the resurrection are the promises and the prediction in the Old Testament. Then why would someone who had just risen from the dead, you know, be doing a Bible study instead of trying to prove to them that he's really alive? You know, so having the testimony of the scriptures is better than seeing Jesus alive. It is the most reliable evidence if you want to have certainty about his death and his resurrection and what it really meant. It's interesting that in this passage, the Old Testament promises dwarf the empty tomb itself. These promises dwarf the angelic announcement in verse 5 when the angels are announcing it. These dwarf his own personal appearance, you know, in verse 37. And they're saying, you know, if you don't understand this, then you don't understand what I'm about. So how can we be sure of the resurrection? I think often the way that we answer that is that the tomb was empty, and we say that he was seen alive. But what Luke, I think, wants us to see here is that the Old Testament predicted both his death and his resurrection. And according to the logic of the Old Testament, these things had to happen. There was no other way that these things could have been solved. And so these are the grounds, are the solid grounds for our certainty about that Jesus was the genuine article. These are the grounds for us for believing that we have not believed in vain. You know, that Christianity is not just a delusion or some empty philosophy which is in the air somewhere. That really our sins have been forgiven. That we have been forgiven, that we actually have a relationship with God. This is the basis of our certainty. You see, I think uncertainty can be such a crippling thing, can't it? You can't really, you know, put yourself out because you're not quite sure whether this is real or not. You can't live fully because you're not sure whether this is going to be rewarded. And so I want to commend to you this evening, this morning, or afternoon, the Old Testament. I don't know what it's like at the office where you work, you know, where, you know, maybe you're the only one who believes on the reality of the Easter events and, you know, no one else. And sometimes you get to doubt, you know, did these things really happen? You know, why am I the only one? I don't know what it's like in your family. You know, maybe people think you're crazy for believing some of these things. And so this is the basis. So read the Old Testament. It will strengthen your conviction and your certainty that he has really risen indeed. I have been a Christian for 23 years, and I must admit to you that sometimes I do doubt whether this thing is real or not. And I think God has really used the Old Testament in my life to see the strands of fulfillment, this very intricate plan that God has been planning in great detail. And often I find my heart burning within me, you know, as I see with awe what a plan, you know, what a plan that God has prepared for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you do want us to be certain about these things, and that it matters to you, that your Son indeed has risen, that our faith is not in vain. And Lord, help us that as a result we would serve you fully and with full conviction. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.